Right, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And we will read, beginning with verse 18, through the remainder of the chapter. Romans, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in Your holy presence. May Your Word be our rule, Your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. In an effort to evangelize unbelievers, some people begin with something like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've probably all heard that. Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. Well, Paul has introduced the gospel to us in this epistle known as Romans. The first 17 verses are the prologue, and he has introduced the gospel. He has given us the theme of the gospel, as we saw last time in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. He tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and that the gospel, that in the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul does not unpack the gospel. He simply mentions the theme. I unpacked the gospel in that sermon, but I drew from other passages in Romans, and we even went back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and Genesis 15, and other places. So I unpacked it in that sermon, but Paul has yet to unpack it. He has yet to expound upon the gospel. He has merely introduced the gospel thus far in his letter. And when he begins to expound the gospel in verse 18 of chapter 1, he does not take the approach that many do today. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, there's truth to that statement, but we're trying to appeal to someone almost like a salesman when we present the gospel that way. Paul takes a different approach. Paul begins to expound the gospel in verse 18 with the dire news of God's wrath against sin. In fact, chapter 1, verse 18, running all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, that lengthy section, is Paul showing us that all humanity is guilty before God and deserving of His wrath. That's how Paul begins when he expounds the gospel. Why does Paul do this? Well, because it's only by fully understanding the bad news that we can truly appreciate the good news, isn't it? Well, at least that's how I see it. I think that's how Paul sees it. I think that's why he's starting where he starts. We have to understand the bad news before the good news can be appreciated. So I've titled the message today, God's Wrath Revealed. God's Wrath Revealed. And we're going to answer three basic questions about God's wrath. Number one, what is God's wrath? Let's define it. Secondly, against what is God's wrath revealed? And thirdly, how is God's wrath revealed? So this will be our outline this morning. All right. So number one, what is God's wrath? Verse 18a, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, there are two distorted views of God's wrath that we want to stay clear of. Number one, some people say sort of equate God's wrath with human wrath, which is often sinful. Human wrath, human anger, that is rarely righteous indignation. More often than not, our anger is sinful. And some people, when they hear of God's wrath, they think, God's wrath must be like human wrath. God loses his temper and throws a hissy fit, and it spills over, and you better look out. It's characterized by malice and revenge. That's how some people understand God's wrath. But this is a distortion of the wrath of God presented to us in Scripture. And in an attempt, I think, to rescue God, to sort of get him out of the dock, to rescue him from that distorted understanding of wrath, of his wrath, some go in the opposite extreme and they just want to make God like a benign grandfather that just happens to have created a world where there's this sort of, there are these built-in laws, there's this built-in principle where, cause and effect sort of thing, where sin is inevitably going to be dealt with, but God's wrath is impersonal. It's almost like a deistic understanding of the world where God has made everything, and like the great, like a watchmaker, he has wound everything up and just kind of, he's not involved really. But this law is sort of built into the universe, this principle within the universe that sort of deals with sin in that way. One scholar that holds to this sort of understanding put it this way: God's wrath is the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe, the process of sin working itself out in history. So it's really like God's detached. So there's like these two ditches that we want to stay out of. I think John Stott's definition of God's wrath accords with Scripture. He says God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And if God did not deal with sin in this way, then God would not be just. A just and holy God must deal with sin And God's wrath then is personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. I think that's a good definition. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says God's wrath is not the anger of an emotional person. It is the necessary reaction of a holy God to sin. And then J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says God's wrath is his resolute action in punishing sin. So that is God's wrath. That's how the Bible would have us to understand God's wrath, how God's wrath is preached or taught rather and presented to us in Scripture. So we've answered question number one. What is God's wrath? Secondly, against what is God's wrath revealed? Against what exactly is God's wrath revealed? Well, we've kind of touched on it in those definitions there toward the end, but we're going to plunge into this text and dig a little deeper. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth does Paul have in mind when he says that human beings, sinful human beings, and their unrighteousness suppress the truth? What truth exactly is Paul referring to? Well, the context tells us it's the knowledge of God revealed in creation. It's the knowledge of God revealed in the created order. He tells us in verses 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God has made himself known in the works of creation and in conscience. And we'll see this more in chapter 2. There is no denying that there is a God who is supreme. He is eternal. He is infinite in power and wisdom. There is no denying that there is a God. The created order reveals this truth. Every person and every time and place throughout the history of mankind has had this knowledge of God. But Paul says in verse 18, by their unrighteousness, they do what? Suppress the truth. And it is against this suppression of the truth that has been revealed about God in the creation. It is this suppression of the truth that God's wrath is against. And consequently, Paul says in verse 20, they are without excuse. Now, a question that's often raised today in particular, and this age in which we live, I think, is raised more so now in this pluralistic world than perhaps it has ever been in the history of mankind. The question is often raised, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Will they be condemned? If John 14:6 is saying what historic Christianity has said, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, and that in order to come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ. If that is true, what about those who've never heard the name of Jesus? Will they be condemned to hell? It is a difficult question. Let's be honest. That's a hard one. And a lot of Christians wrestle with this question. I've wrestled with it. Any pastor who thinks theologically, and we all do, right, has wrestled with this. Of course, people come to different conclusions about this. We must go to the text to answer this question. And the text does address this difficult question. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. No one will ever be condemned to hell for their rejection of Jesus, of whom they have never heard. Let me repeat that. No one will ever be condemned to hell for rejecting the Jesus of whom they have never heard. The text does not teach that. The text teaches this. People will be condemned to hell for rejecting the knowledge they have seen and heard revealed in creation. People will be condemned for rejecting the knowledge revealed about God in creation. And that's what the text teaches. So when people stand before God, stand condemned before God, who have never heard the name of Jesus, they will not be condemned because they have never heard it, because they have never believed in Jesus, whom they have never heard about. But the text says that they stand condemned because they reject the revelation that is given them through God's creation in their own conscience. So there is a reason for God's wrath. God's wrath is not capricious. God's wrath is deliberately and persistently provoked by mankind who rejects the natural revelation, that which is revealed through the creation. And sometimes the question is phrased this way. What about the innocent natives of Africa or South America or some other far off country? What about the innocent natives? Well, this text teaches that there are no innocent natives in far-off countries. The text teaches, in fact, just the opposite, that all mankind, and Paul's going to develop this in chapters 2 and 3, all mankind stands condemned before God. And all mankind is guilty and without excuse. Notice what the text says again there in verse 20 at the end. So they are without excuse. So the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the innate moral apathy of mankind toward God. This is fallen humanity's natural inclination and response to God's revelation. It is to reject it. The natural inclination of fallen man is to reject the natural inclination, the natural propensity, the natural response to God's revelation about himself in the created order is to reject it. And this revelation renders all mankind without excuse. Now, verse 21a, Paul says, for although they knew God, well, they knew God not in the saving sense, but they knew God in the sense that they knew God exists. They knew God exists and they know something of his attributes. Their response to God is not due to ignorance. They have knowledge of God, Paul is teaching. It's not due to ignorance, but rather their response, their rejection is willful. And it is rooted in their own self-centeredness, Paul is teaching us. And by the way, there is no such thing as an honest atheist. Atheism is fundamentally a moral problem. Hey, Don, would you please close that blind back there? The sun is shining on that windshield and it is starting to get a little bit distracting. Thank you, brother. So, atheists, think about the things that atheists often say to sort of justify their unbelief in God's existence. What kind of things do we often hear? We often hear like, I can't believe that there's a God when I look around and see all the evil in the world. And so they'll say, you know, prove to me there's a God. You can't prove to me there's a God. Give me three good reasons that I should believe God exists. And so on the surface, it would appear that the problem is intellectual, but it's not. That might be part of the problem, but the fundamental problem is moral. The fundamental problem goes deeper. It's not so much a head problem as it is a heart problem. The atheist knows there is a God according to this text. Knows there's a God. Knows that God exists and knows something about this God, His attributes. They know He is supreme. They know He's eternal. They know that He is infinite in wisdom and in power. And like all pagan idolaters, they suppress the truth about God that they know, that has been revealed to them. And consequently, God gives them over to the consequences of their own sin, their own hardness of heart. And we'll get into that a little bit more here in just a little bit as we look at the latter part of the passage. Now look at verse 21. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This does not mean they're stupid. In fact, most atheists are highly intelligent. That's not what the Bible means when it refers to the fool. Again, the problem is not so much in the head as it is the heart. The unsaved are considered to be fools because why? Because they refuse to honor God as God or give thanks to God. That's why they're considered to be fools. And verse 23, Paul says they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The person who rejects God by what is revealed in creation does not cease to be religious. Notice that. But instead of worshiping the God that they know exists, what do? They replace that God with the God or gods of their own making. And let's understand something. This is idolatry. And Paul is seemingly referring to people who make idols out of wood or stone or metal into some kind of creature, whether it's another human being or a god of their imagination, represents something in their minds, or a bird or an animal. But let's understand something. Idolatry is not to be limited to just some kind of little golden statue you might hold in your hand or set on a pedestal and bow down to. Idols come in all kinds of shapes and forms. Whatever controls our thoughts, whatever consumes our thoughts, our affections, is an idol in our life. And it is against this suppression of the truth, this replacing the God who has revealed Himself through His creation, replacing that God with something else of our own making. This is willful rebellion. It is idolatry. And it is against this that God's wrath is revealed, Paul says. So to be clear before we close out the second point or question rather that we're addressing. Against what is God's wrath being revealed? We want to just state one more time very clearly. No one will ever be judged for their rejection of a Jesus they've never heard of. People will be judged on the basis of their knowledge of God revealed in the creative order. And this revelation is enough to render every single human being accountable to God, guilty before God, and worthy of wrath. Question number three, how is God's wrath revealed? How is God's wrath revealed? Well, we look now at the remainder of the passage, verses 22 through 32. And if you have your Bibles open, I hope you do, I invite you to just look very quickly at verses 24, 26, and 28. In those verses, you will find this phrase repeated, God gave them up. Or your translation may say, God gave them over. This is how God's wrath is revealed. And we'll break that down here in just a little bit. Before each of those phrases, God gave them up, there's also this word, exchanged. Mankind exchanged something good, something of God, for something else that is contrary to God's purpose and intentions for humanity. Three times Paul mentions that exchanged, humankind exchanged, substituted God, his purposes for human beings with something else that they preferred over God. And three times God gave them up. We're going to read that, verses 24, 26, and 28. God hands people over to the consequences of their idolatry. That's what this is teaching. The people chose to reject God, therefore God gives them what they want. And in so doing, his wrath is being revealed. John Stott refers to these as three stages of the downward spiral of pagan depravity. Three stages of the downward spiral of pagan depravity. So the first stage would be verses 22 through 24. Here, Paul gives a succinct description of the fundamental human sin of idolatry. Verses 22 through 24, Paul writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I appreciate John Stott's comments in his commentary on these verses. John Stott writes this, "The history of the world confirms that idolatry tends to immorality. A false image of God leads to a false understanding of sex." Paul does not tell us in these verses what kind of immorality, that is verse 24 in particular, Paul does not tell us in verse 24 what kind of immorality he has in mind, except that it involves the degrading of their bodies with one another. He is right. Illicit sex degrades people's humanness. Sex in marriage, as God intended, ennobles it. End of quote. As God intended it. One man, one woman in a monogamous covenant relationship for life. God's intention for marriage. Now, in verse 24, Paul speaks more generally, more broadly about sexual immorality. He doesn't specify what he means by that. And so he is thinking of whatever falls under that umbrella of immorality, from fornication to adultery to prostitution, pornography, and yes, homosexuality. But beginning with verse 25 through 27, which we're going to look at here in just a moment, he narrows the scope to the specific sexual sin of homosexuality. Paul doesn't hold homosexuality up. Before we read these texts, let me just preface by saying Paul does not hold homosexuality up as the worst manifestation of what happens when people suppress the truth of God. I think sometimes people, we might tend to do that. I know some people do that because he does hone in on homosexuality here. But I don't think Paul is intending to make this a worse manifestation of what happens when people suppress the truth of God revealed in the created order. I think Paul is probably holding homosexuality up as a textbook case. It is, in other words, an obvious example of the way this this rebellion is manifested in people's lives and in society. So let's look at stage 2, verses 25 through 27. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Here, God gave them over to shameful lusts, which Paul now specifies as gay and lesbian practices. Because the next part of this verse says, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Paul's right there, and think about this. Not only is this particular sin gay and lesbian practice, homosexuality, not only is this particular sin contrary to the teaching of Scripture, and I want to say the clear teaching of Scripture. This mess going on right now where people are just so confused about what the text means, what the text says, and by the way, we're going to get into this next week a little bit, all right? It's nonsense. The text is clear. The text, the Scripture is clear. I did a paper on this, a 60-page paper on this for my master's thesis at Southern. One, and I had no intention of going here. I'm getting ahead of myself, all right? A little precursor for next week. One New Testament scholar named Luke Timothy Johnson, who is gay, it comes out openly as homosexual, says, we know what Paul means. We just disagree with him. So, I mean, if that's shocking to you, man, that there's a lot worse things said. But I appreciate the fact that he's at least being honest. He's not saying, oh, well, we really just don't know what Paul means by this. He didn't really mean, promiscuous homosexuality. He did mean that, but he didn't really mean monogamous homosexuality. Monogamous homosexual relationships, Paul's not condemning that. So that's the way some of these, people reason around the text. But the text is clear, and I can at least appreciate Luke Timothy Johnson saying, we know what Paul's saying. We don't like it. We disagree with it. At least he's being honest with the text, right? So, anyway, I chased a little rabbit trail, a little precursor for next Sunday's message, Lord willing. That's where I'm going. So, I forgot where I was now. Here we are, back to the text. So Paul is now narrowing the scope to this particular sin. And he says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. I know now what I was going to say. Not only is this particular sin contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, there's where I took off, it's also contrary to nature itself. Nature itself teaches us that this practice is wrong. And so it's contrary to nature. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So, in other words, their sexual perversion is itself punishment. God turns them over to what their perverse desires lead them to do. God says, you can have it then. That's what you're choosing. You're replacing this with my glory. You're believing a lie, exchanging the truth for a lie, and God just gives them over to what they want. This sexual perversion is itself punishment for abandoning God and His purposes for human life and human relationships. As one scholar put it, we forge our fetters by habitually giving in to inordinate passions. Well, that's a fancy way of saying we become addicted, more and more addicted to our sin. We forge our fetters by habitually giving in to inordinate passions. I used to listen to Steve Brown years ago. And I remember, and I can't quote him exactly, but some 25, 30 years ago, I remember him saying on the radio, God greases the tracks in the direction we choose to go. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Same-sex intercourse is one of the signs that the human race has turned away from God. It is, as I say, a textbook example. It's an obvious example to what happens when people suppress the natural revelation of God in the created order. Now, as I said a moment ago, a lot more needs to be said about this particular sin. And we are going to come back, Lord willing, next week. And I want us to look at this passage a little bit from a little bit different angle and address this issue because it is so pressing today, isn't it? So prevalent in our society. And how should we as Christians respond to this situation that we are facing today? So we'll come back. But our subject today is not homosexuality. It is God's wrath. It is God's wrath. So let's stay the course as we finish up. We'll look at the third stage now, at least according to John Stott, who sees these stages. Sees these as the downward spiral of pagan depravity. The third stage, verses 28 through 31. Here Paul looks at moral rebellion more broadly. So he's sort of highlighted the sin of homosexuality as one manifestation of this rebellion. But now he broadens the scope. He's presenting us in these verses with a long list of vices. Some scholars see three different categories. We're not going to analyze it and dissect it. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is that he is showing us that life unravels on all fronts when people suppress the natural revelation of God in creation. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. He's not talking about those who practice homosexuality. He's talking about all mankind who has rejected natural revelation in the creation. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So again, homosexual behavior is an especially obvious indication of the way human beings have turned away from God. But broadly speaking, there are countless ways in which human rebellion is manifested in a given society. And it is against these sins, not just this sin. We sometimes do make more out of homosexuality from this passage and sin to neglect. We think that this is just addressing homosexuality. It is addressing that sin. But again, Paul is simply trying to use it as a textbook example of how this rebellion plays out in society, in people's lives. It is against all of these sins, and he could have listed more. Paul lists these we call them vice lists in various portions of his letters. We could turn to some others, and he lists some other things that aren't listed here. He could have gone on and on. He's giving us a sample. And so... God's wrath is revealed against all these sins. All these sins. Even now, the wicked don't experience God's wrath as an exclusively future event. God's wrath, God's judgment, is presently being revealed against the wicked. Even now, God's wrath is visible in the degeneracy of human beings, of human society. In other words, we sometimes say, God's going to judge this because look at how people are behaving. They're just becoming more and more depraved all the time, it seems. yes, God is going to judge those who do not repent of their sin and turn to Christ on the day of judgment. There will be the ultimate judgment. But the point that Paul is making is that this degeneracy that we see played out in people's lives and in society as a whole, that is God's wrath being revealed. It is God's turning them over to what they want is God's wrath being revealed. This wrath that is being revealed even now in the present is a foretaste of the ultimate, the final judgment to come at the second coming of Christ. For the Bible surely speaks of a future day of wrath that is connected with the final judgment. Paul speaks of it in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I wasn't going to say this either, but I feel led to. You see, those who preach this message that I'm preaching today, that will stick close to the text, we are often accused of being unloving and unkind towards, well, let's just say it, towards the LGBTQ community. But the fact of the matter is that any pastor who will not teach this text and warn people to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ, anyone who affirms these folks in their lifestyle, in their sinful lifestyle, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It is not loving at all. It is. Did not Paul say that there were false apostles in his day that what appear as an angel of light? Satan is sneaky. He's subtle. There is a day of wrath coming. Paul says here in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that those who have hardened their hearts against God's natural revelation in this way and have exchanged God's glory have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, God has turned them over to what they desire. The sad fact is, according to chapter 2, verse 5, the longer they continue down that road, the more wrath they are storing up for themselves when that day of judgment comes, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We are warned in Scripture to prepare for the coming day. How so? By responding in faith to God's offer of salvation in the gospel. And against this dire news of God's wrath against mankind's sin, the good news of the gospel shines like a beacon of hope and light. There is hope. There is hope. There is salvation. There is deliverance from your sin. And from the wrath of God bearing down upon your sin, that hope is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we are warned in Scripture to prepare for the day. Prepare to meet your Maker. And the only way to be prepared for that day of judgment, that day of wrath that is coming, when many will be separated from God eternally, the only way to prepare is to turn from your sinful ways to Christ. Jesus will accept you just as you are. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. Jesus calls us as sinners. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to bring salvation to the sick. Healing to the sick. You don't clean yourself up and come to Christ. Jesus will accept you just as you are. That's the gospel. But the rest of the story is that you do not remain as you are. He does not confirm us in our sinful practices, but He certainly will take us in as dirty and filthy and rotten to the core as we are. But then He begins to change us. He tells us if we would follow Him, we must take up our cross daily and follow Him. If there is not this ongoing practice of repentance and renewal and transformation is not occurring in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no genuine salvation. There is no genuine heart change. There is no regeneration. We all come to Christ, rotten sinners. He accepts us just as we are, but He does not leave us as we are. We must turn from these sins that Christ condemns in His Word and seek His grace that we might be transformed into His likeness. And so in our fallenness, we are absolutely helpless to save ourselves. Left to ourselves. It's a scary thought to think about God giving you up to what you want when that what you want is God considers to be ungodliness and wicked. It is a scary thought that God gives you over to your sinful ways and to your sinful practices. Because you only become more and more enslaved to your sin. If God does not intervene, you are doomed in your sin. We love our sin. Jesus said that we prefer darkness rather than the light. The light comes, we run from it. We are helpless to save ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would all perish, and deservingly so. But God sent His Son to save wicked sinners from their enslavement to sin and from His wrath upon their sins. And the way of escape is to flee from sin and to turn to Christ. Flee to Christ and trust in Him as Savior. Listen to how Paul described the believers in Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said to the believers in Thessalonica, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." This offer of salvation is for everyone. Everyone. The offer is for you. Come, turn from your idols and turn to Christ in faith. How will you respond to the knowledge of God that has been revealed? Both in the creation and, more particularly, through His Son. Through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? If you will come to Him today in faith and repentance, He will receive you as His own. Turn from your idols. Serve the living and true God by trusting in Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue you from the coming wrath. Let's pray.